And now we do have time to worship in God's word together. And I'm excited because today we have a very special guest with us, a man named Mark Rutuna, and he told me that I could roll the R, so that was perfectly allowed. Mark is a special guest with us. He is currently attending the Master Seminary, but prior to that, he has been a pastor in Kenya, East Africa, a pastor and a church planter. He moved to Uganda a few years ago to begin working with a training department there, and he hopes to go back to Africa when his training is completed to assist other pastors in their training and development. Mark is married, and he has 3 children, and I'm excited to hear what he has. He's a passionate man. He loves God's word. So will you join me in welcoming Mark Rutuna?
I bring you greetings this morning in Jesus' name. Good morning. It's a joy and a delight to be with us this morning. So honored and so privileged to come to us and share God's word, preach from the scriptures this morning. Thankful to your pastor and your elder team for allowing me the privilege of being with us this morning. I'm looking forward to getting to know your pastor, Pastor Matt. One of your pastors, Pastor Frank Martins, is a friend. He's come to be a friend since we got here. He has been extremely, extremely kind and gracious and generous to us as a family. And he was my connection. He was my connecting point with Pastor Matt, and I'm looking forward to getting to know him. One of the benefits that you can accrue from getting to know someone from East Africa or getting to know someone from Kenya is the fact that as far as time zones are concerned, Kenya is 10 hours ahead of the west coast of the United States. So we are 10 hours ahead of California. So what that means is that the rapture happens 10 hours earlier in Kenya than it does here. So what will happen is I will give your pastor a call and give him a heads up, and you guys will be 10 hours ready. Okay, so be on the lookout for that. So we'll make sure that we keep in touch, we maintain contact, and I'll get you guys all ready for that. But it's a joy. It's a joy to be with us this morning. I bring you greetings from my family. I bring you greetings from my wife. And like he mentioned, I have 3 children, Stephen, Stephanie, and Stefan. They all send their love. They all send their greetings. And they know that I'm here. They're praying. And we just trust in God that he will take his word and have his way in our hearts. I will take us to the book of Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter number 1, and we will read verse 13, just one verse, and then we will take time and think through and look at what God is saying to us this morning. So it says here, the Apostle Paul, he writes and he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Please allow me to read that one more time. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Please join with me in prayer, and then we will look at what Paul is saying to us this morning. Precious Father, the words of the songwriter resound in our hearts this morning. Speak, O Lord. Speak to us through your word. Reveal the truths of your Son to us. Put Christ on display. Put the Father on display. Put the Spirit on the display. Put the Godhead on display. And allow us to see them in their glory. That we will see the God of the Bible in his glory. Speak, O Lord, and fill and feed our hearts. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we pray that that will be real to us this morning. We pray that you will take this text and you will feed every heart that hears the preaching of your word this morning, that we will be filled to overflow to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I know that 4th of July is a very special day to Americans specifically. But on the 4th of July in the year 1976, that date stands out not just for Americans, but for another country too. It stands out for the Jewish nation of Israel. That was probably around 200 years since America got its independence. I think that America got independence in 1776 on the 4th of July, if I have my dates correct. So on the 4th of July, 1976, something very significant happened in Israel. They had to organize, their military had to organize a very special and very sensitive rescue mission. Because 1 week before that date, some militants, some Palestinian militants, had hijacked an Air France Airbus A300 and rerouted it. It was traveling from Tel Aviv, heading for Paris, France. They took over the plane, landed it in Benghazi, and finally took it to Uganda, of all countries. They took it to Uganda. And they hijacked that plane, and they had 248 hostages on board, a majority of which were Israelis. And they were intending to use these hostages to bargain for some, they were using them to bargain for the release of at least 40 Palestinian militants that were held by the Israelis. They were demanding for the release of those 40 militants, and they were demanding for the release of an additional 13 that were held outside the borders of Israel. But they wanted a total of 53 militants released. And so they made their demand. They said that if you do not fulfill these demands, if you do not meet our demands, we will eliminate, we will kill, we will execute the hostages that we are holding. And true, you know, what they were targeting was really the Israeli hostages. And so, for most of you who know whatever, you know, that happened, for most of you who know that story, you know that they went ahead to release all the other different nationals. Anybody that wasn't a Jew, over the next 2 days after they hijacked the plane, they released them and let them go. But they were left with 106 hostages. And that is the Jewish hostages, the Israeli hostages, and the airline workers, the pilots and the attendants. And so they made the demand. They said, we will eliminate and kill these hostages if you do not release the militants that we want released. Now, over the next 1 week, I mean, the Israeli military bought some time, and within a week, they had a plan to go into Uganda, 4,100 kilometers. 4,100 kilometers would be like 2,400, 2,500 miles away from the Israeli soil, to go into enemy territory, to go into a foreign country and rescue those hostages. And for those of you who are familiar with that event, you know that it was largely successful, that indeed the Israeli military sent 100 Israeli commandos onto enemy territory. They went into Ugandan soil and they rescued 102 of the hostages came out alive. Only four died. Only four were lost in that confrontation. But that was an extremely sensitive, extremely drastic, very dangerous, if you may ask me, kind of a rescue mission. In the process, one of the unit commanders, Yonatan Netanyahu, died. That's the brother of the current Israeli Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. So he died in that operation. I think about that operation and I go like, whoa, this is just incredible stuff. That these guys would organize an operation of this magnitude, such a sensitive, dangerous mission. And they would go into enemy territory and they would rescue hostages. They would rescue captives and come out with them. And largely, they were successful. But we know they suffered some casualties. At least four people died in the process. And I look at that, and I look at that incredible event that happened, and we say, whoa, in modern day life, you know, what other rescue operation can we compare to that operation that the Israeli military conducted in 1976? Well, I'm here to speak to us this morning about a rescue mission that makes that rescue mission of the Israeli military look like it looks like child play. The mission of rescue that I'm about to talk to us this morning makes the Israeli military look like they look like boys and girls playing a game. Because this mission cannot be rivaled. The rescue mission that I want to talk to us this morning is unique in every way, unique in every aspect. It stands out. If you ask me, the rescue mission that we are just about to talk about is the single most incredible rescue mission human history has ever known. The entire universe has never known a rescue mission like this mission. This mission stands out. It is unique. It is distinct. It has no rivals. It cannot be compared. And that's what Paul speaks to the Colossian church. And he tells them in verse number 13 of his epistle in chapter 1. Listen again. I will read this again so that your mind will begin to configure itself into some of the truths that we are going to consider this morning. It says here in verse 13 of chapter 1, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Enemy territory was invaded, and a rescue mission was conducted, and the hostages were freed, the hostages were rescued, and there were no casualties. This is not like an Israeli mission to rescue hostages, where a blunder can lead into the loss of a hostage or even just a soldier attempting to rescue, that a blunder, a simple fault, a miscalculation can bring an error that will compromise the mission. This mission is error-proof. This mission cannot be compromised. This mission is insulated, and it has to succeed. No hostage is lost. No captive becomes a casualty. That's how unique and how special and how significant this mission is. So please consider with me what Paul is seeking to communicate through verse number 13. We have three facts. There are three facts concerning the biblical salvation. The salvation that the Bible presents to us in verse number 13, Paul, he highlights three special facts about this salvation that demonstrates to you and demonstrates to the whole world why the salvation preached in the Bible is a unique salvation. No other system of faith can claim a salvation like this. The Muslims cannot claim a salvation like this.
The Hindus cannot claim a salvation like this. There's no other system of faith that can claim this salvation. Paul shares with us three facts about this salvation that makes it distinct and unique and glorious. That he puts it on display. And the only thing that you and I can do when we behold such a salvation is be blown away and left in awe and in wonder. And we say, what a mighty salvation is this? And so Paul puts this salvation on display. He puts our redemption on display, and he shows you how unique and special and distinct and unrivaled it is. Three facts that he lays before us. The first fact that Paul presents to us is the identity of the snatcher. You know, in a rescue mission, there's snatching going on. That's what we see the Jewish military do. When they invaded Uganda, they went there to snatch their people out. They wanted to grab them and snatch them from enemy hand. And so the first thing that we see here is we see the identity of the snatcher. Who is the snatcher? Who executes this mission? This mission of rescuing hostages, who is the operative behind it? In the beginning part of verse 13, Paul gives you a clue. He says, "For he rescued us." The big question is, who is the he being spoken about here? Now, it's very easy for you and I to identify who the he, that pronoun he, is speaking of, because if you look at verse number 12, the beginning part of verse number 12, you get all the answers that you need as far as the identity of this snatcher is concerned. In verse number 12, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So who is Paul talking about in verse number 12? It's the Father. He says, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us." Who is the he? It's the Father. Because even in the last section of verse 13, it says, "Because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So he rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So obviously, the pronoun here is not in reference to Christ. Because Christ, it cannot be said that Christ the Son transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who is the Son? The Son is Christ. So the identity of the snatcher here has to be the Father. It has to be the first member of the Trinity. That's one of the things that makes our salvation distinct and unique. Because our salvation, the salvation of Christians here in America, in Kenya, in Uganda, in Africa, wherever it is in this world that you may be, the salvation of believers is a Trinitarian enterprise. It is a Trinitarian effort. It is a Trinitarian work. What I'm saying is that every member of the Trinity has a role to play in our redemption. And in verse number 13, Paul puts the Father on display, the first member of the Trinity on display. I know you guys are keen Bible readers, and so you know for sure Colossians is like a hymn book. It's like a Christological hymn book. It's just a book dedicated to put Jesus on display and cause his glory to shine and beam. That's true. By and large, that's what Colossians is. It's a Christological hymn book. But what we see in verse 13 is Paul sneaks in something there. He drops in something there that also puts the Father on display. And he puts the first member of the Trinity on display. And he communicates to you and I, he communicates to the church in Colossae, and he tells them there's a role the Father played. And he has an objective. He has a goal. When he drops in the Father there, he has a goal. There's something he's seeking to communicate and make clear to them. He drops in the Father and he says, "For he rescued us." And when he says that, there are two primary things Paul is seeking to communicate. He wants the church in Colossae, and he wants the readers of the 21st century to understand the power and the privilege connected to their salvation. He says, "For he rescued us." He said, "For the Father rescued us." And when he says the Father, he wants you and I to get the sense of the power and the privilege that is connected to our redemption. He wants you to see the power of the first person of the Godhead. That's the power that rescued you. This power cannot be rivaled. This power cannot be compared to the Jewish military. As advanced and as powerful as that military is, that military cannot perform this mission. The American military as well. Thank God for the United States. That the American military is one of, if not the best military in the world, the most powerful military in the world. But you know, this mission requires an omnipotent hand. And that is something that none of us can boast of. No country, no nation, no group of people can boast of omnipotence. The mission that needed to be carried out here is such that the enemy, let's say for example, let's just use this object as a representation of you, that this is you, and the enemy had his grip on you. The enemy had his grip so tight that only omnipotence could loosen that grip. And so omnipotence is the only power that could come and loosen the grip of the enemy for the hostage to be released. And that's why Paul is careful to point out to the church in Colossae, because all the teaching that was being, there was just heretic teaching infiltrating the church and confusing the brethren about their deliverance and about other things that they would need to add on to effect their deliverance. And Paul is going to destroy all that. He's going to crush all the heretics with that one statement. He will crush and dissolve their error. He says that so that you and I could understand the power that was involved in our redemption. This is the omnipotent power that the Bible says by his word, speaking of the Father, that by his word, the worlds were created and are sustained. The power of the Father on display. That's what Paul is putting forth here. Understand that your redemption was effected by an omnipotent power. It's omnipotence through and through that took the grip of the enemy away. And he could hold you no longer. He could hold your soul no longer. So Paul identifies the Father so that he could communicate the power connected to your salvation And then he could communicate the privilege connected to your salvation. The Father did not designate this function. When Jesus, just recently we celebrated Easter and Good Friday, and you remember Peter, when they are, and the soldiers come, and Peter decides, you know, he will use his sword to attack the enemy, and Jesus, you know, because we're not here to talk about that today, so Jesus goes ahead and stops him, and he says in Matthew chapter 26, you can read that on your own time. In Matthew 26, Jesus says to Peter, "Did you not know that if I wanted to, I would ask my Father, and my Father," and Jesus talks about how God the Father has myriads upon myriads of angels at his disposal, that he can command them, and they will do his bidding. Within the snap of a finger, he will command them, and they will do the bidding of the Father. Myriads upon myriads of angels. But the Father does not designate this function to them. The Father decides that he will personally do it. He will not employ his angels. He will not employ any other agency that he has at his disposal. Paul says to the Colossian church, he says, the Father rescued you. He did not delegate. He did not designate to another. He did not contract a middleman. He did it himself. So in saying what he says in verse 13, Paul clearly communicates the power and the privilege that is connected to our redemption. Now there's a few things I would like to rivet in your hearts this morning before we close our time. He says, for he rescued us, speaking of the Father, that he rescued us. There are some supplementary verses that I would like for us to consider this morning that will help you and I see the distinct features of this rescue mission. Verses that specifically talk about the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and his role in rescuing our souls. I want to submit three things to us. That this plan, this rescue mission, you know, we have the Pentagon and the Jewish military, the Israeli military, they have, I don't know where the Mossad, the headquarters of the Mossad is. I don't know where the headquarters of the military, the Hebrew military is. But at least we know the Pentagon that we have here in the States. And it is at the Pentagon that military missions are drafted and designed. Now, this mission was designed also, and we will consider when it was designed. And just to show you and to show me and to help us appreciate, so that when error comes, when heresy comes, we will not be deceived. We will not in any way lose the awe of what this great salvation looks like. So we will consider the fact, number one, the first thing I want to present to us is that this mission was driven by love. Number one, it was driven by love. John 3:16 says, for God, speaking of the Father, because we are looking at verses that purely have to do with the first member of the Trinity. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Speaking of the Father. And he is saying, what John is saying there is the Father's rescue mission was driven by love. Love was the driving force. And you and I know that there is no greater force. There's no more powerful force than the force of love. Love is the greatest force to motivate. It's the purest form that motivates. I have a wife, like we mentioned at the beginning, and I'm not here to talk about my wife, but I'm not a tiny, puny little guy. I took after my mom. My mom was, you know, a huge lady. And so I think I took after her. So she's to blame for all this, okay? So my mother was well-built. And I took after that. I think her genes were quite strong, and she passed them on to me. But there are other guys around who are much bigger than me. I mean, I promise you, if we walk around Camarillo, we will find a few guys that are slightly well more built than I am. And if any of those guys decided to mess up with my wife, they decided to do anything to make my wife uncomfortable, I mean, I promise you, it doesn't matter how big they are, I will confront them. I'm willing to get beat up. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to defend my wife. Why? What motivates me? I hear you guys saying stupid. No, it's not. I'm not being stupid. Okay, I'm just motivated by love. That it doesn't matter how big and huge the enemy is, love will drive me to defend the object of my love. And John says that that was the Father's motivation when he crafted this rescue mission. His motive was love. It was the driving force. That is what drove the Father to act in rescuing souls. This mission was not only driven by love. This mission, the Bible tells us, was drawn up in eternity. Driven by love, drawn up in eternity. In the book of Ephesians chapter number 1, and I will read that for us this morning. Let me just read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Again, now it says the Father drew up this mission rescue operation. He drew it up in eternity past. This rescue operation was not an afterthought. You would expect a blunder if somebody just comes up and conjures an operation plan haphazardly, quickly, and just puts things together to try and respond to the enemy. That's not what this rescue mission looked like. This rescue mission was drawn up according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it was drawn up in eternity past. It was not an afterthought that was left open to mistakes. It was not. It was drawn up in eternity. It was driven by love. And let me give us the last thing I would like to submit to us this morning. It was not only driven by love and drawn up in eternity, it was also designed with finality. It was designed with finality. In John chapter 10 and verse 29, this is a very familiar line of scripture to most of us. John 10, 29 says, Jesus says, "What the Father gives into my hands, will never be lost. What does that mean? Jesus is saying what the Father gives to the Son is given with finality. This mission, this rescue mission, was designed with finality. Now, maybe then people will understand why when we who are born again, when we walk around and we think of our salvation, why we have confidence. Why do we have confidence? We have confidence because of the identity of our snatcher. The one that snatched us from enemy hand, the one that rescued us from enemy territory, his identity gives us confidence. Paul identifies him, and he makes it clear to you and clear to me that he is the Father who is driven by love, the Father who draws up a mission plan in eternity, and the Father who designs a plan with finality. And Jesus says, what is in his hands will never be lost. And that should give you confidence, brother. That should give you confidence, sister. That is immunity against heresy. When people come and they have some false kind of theology, and you understand this, you're unshaken. No false theology can throw you off your feet when this is clear to us. So Paul says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. So the three things that we talked about, we said, number one, we see the identity of the snatcher. The second thing that we see is we see the impotence of the shackled. Paul, in this verse, clearly lets you and me know that there are elements involved in this verse. The components mentioned in this verse of people who are under the dominion of something. Because it says here, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. It means there's something that dominates them. When you are dominated, it means you are bound. It means you are shackled. And Paul wants the church in Colossae, and he wants us in the 21st century to understand that the people he's describing here who were rescued, those people were bound, they were shackled, they were under the domination of something. And they needed an external intervention. They were hopeless without an external intervention. And so Paul is trying to help you and me understand the impotence of the shackled in this verse. He says there's a group of people that were rescued by the Father. They were rescued. Okay? And the word translated rescue here, in the Greek, it's in the passive form. It's a passive, meaning the object receives an action and doesn't participate in the action. The object receives the action, doesn't do it. That's what a passive would imply. So it means these people were shackled and could not loosen themselves, and they needed external intervention. The passage that Pastor Matt referred to when he was up here, he referred to Ephesians chapter 2, because that passage is really very helpful in helping you and I describe the condition of these people, the impotence of these people. And when I say these people, I mean you and me prior to our salvation. and anyone out there who does not know Christ as his Savior. In Ephesians chapter number 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. You know, yesterday, America sent some astronauts out there in outer space. I don't know whether when they go up there, they can look back and see the globe. I don't know whether they can do that, whether they can see the globe. But, you know, sometimes when you talk about these missions that go up to space, then they can get like a satellite view of the globe, the Earth. If you had the privilege of going up there and looking at the globe, the Earth, if you looked at it, and maybe God gave you some special spiritual glasses that could help you see spiritual realities, and you put on those glasses and you looked at the globe, what you would see is a big ball of revolving cemetery. It's a cemetery that is revolving. It's a graveyard. That is what Paul is saying. The earth is nothing but a graveyard filled with dead men. When you look at people without Christ, dead in their sin. I mean, when we bury people on their tombstone, that's what we write. We write R.I.P., rest in peace. But anyone without Christ has an epitaph on their forehead, and it says D-I-S, dead in sin. That's what we are. That's what Paul says. Dead in sin. And then he says, for you, he says, were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does it mean to trespass? To trespass means there was a line and you crossed the line. You have crossed the line. When we go out there and we are speaking to the world about their condition without Christ, we are very much in order. If we tell them, they have crossed the line. So that's what I hear American parents saying to their kids. Don't cross that line. You know, we say it differently in Africa. In action, we say it differently. But anyway, an American parent would say, don't cross that line. You have crossed a line. And that's what we are entitled. When we say that to unbelievers, we are spot on. They have crossed the line. And that verse in Ephesians says they have not just done it once, because it says that's the power of the plural that Paul employs there. He says you were dead in your trespasses, not just trespasses and sins. It means they crossed the line and crossed it again and crossed it again. They have crossed the line multiple times. And that makes them guilty. It renders the guilty verdict in the eyes of a holy God. And the whole human race is guilty. The entire human race is guilty. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, in verse number 6, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. When it says all, what does it mean? Universal culpability. The entire human race is universally culpable. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And there's guys out there who love being in crowds and they don't mind it. As long as they're lost in the crowd and they're identified with a mass of people, they're fine with that. So they don't mind Isaiah saying, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Isaiah knew about that, and that's why he went ahead to say, each one. So that's individual culpability. So he's not just addressing universal culpability, he is addressing individual culpability. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, to communicate our impotence, the impotence of the shackled. We are shackled and we have no power unless there's an external intervention. You and I are hopelessly bound and we have no escape plan. What Paul is saying to the Colossian church, he is saying that sin, he's talking about darkness. This darkness, he's saying you guys have been hemmed in. The enemy has hemmed you in and there's no room for escape. The flesh, the world, and Satan hemmed you in. You are dominated. The domain of darkness has you captive. You have no hope of escape unless an external intervention comes in. No hope at all. Paul is saying to the Colossian church, and he's saying to all of us, that our state before Christ saved us is that there was pollution, there was vilement and defilement and corruption that affected every part of our being. Every part of our being was affected by this corruption. That's why he says darkness dominated us. We were under the domain, the grip of darkness. Every part of our being, our minds were defiled. Our hearts were defiled. Defiled and dark. Paul says that. We were impotent, unable to help and aid ourselves. There was no hope apart from an external intervention. So Paul clearly captures that. He captures that so well. The grammar tells you that you are impotent. When he speaks in the passive, it means you are bound, shackled, and you needed someone to come and snatch you. You were helpless. You could have been a millionaire, but a helpless, hopeless millionaire that needed external intervention. You could have been very well learned, very educated, with so many letters that follow after your name, with a PhD and all accolades that you could collect. You have all those accolades, but you are helpless, bound, incompetent, impotent, and shackled. Paul says you are under the domain of darkness. That means you could only do the bidding of the evil world. Now, an intervention comes in. After he talks to us about the identity of the snatcher, and he talks to us about the impotence of the shackled, Paul proceeds to talk to us about the when you think about the effect of what Paul is about to say, I think the most accurate word will be the inexpressible. How do you express this? How do you use human language to articulate this fact? What words can you use that are qualified to describe the glory of this act? That's why in your notes, if you have your notes, I would just simply say the indescribableness of the shift. There's a shift that takes place. Because you notice Paul says here, he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. A transfer took place. There was a shift that took place. That he took you from the grip of the enemy and he shifted you. He transferred you. So I would say the indescribableness, it's an indescribable shift. And I would want us to simmer there and take a few minutes and talk about that. Please notice with me, it says, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, in that last part of the verse, Paul talks about a kingdom. What makes a kingdom is that a kingdom has a king. And we want to talk about that this morning. We want to talk about Jesus and the fact that Jesus is king. Many people are comfortable with other facts and factors about Christ, but they're very uncomfortable with that fact of him being king. All the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed to a Messiah who would come, and this Messiah would occupy three offices. He would be priest, he would be prophet, and he would be king. That the Messiah would occupy these three offices. The office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. Now, I just from observation, I would suggest that many people are very comfortable with Jesus in his first two offices. But they're very uncomfortable with that last office that we mentioned. They don't mind having Jesus as prophet. Because what does the prophet do? The prophet represents God to the people. And they don't mind having Jesus as a priest. Because what does the priest do? The priest will represent the people to God. So representation, they do not mind representation. But when we talk about a king, we're not talking about representation anymore. We are talking about rule. So they are comfortable with representation, but they are uncomfortable with rule. Because when Jesus rules, he calls the shots. He is the final authority. He is the final word. When he rules, he is final. Many people are uncomfortable with that. That's why we have said and we will continue to say that there's a false dichotomy that exists in Christendom, in the church. There's a false dichotomy that exists where people say it's possible to know Jesus as your Savior and not know him as your Lord. I'm uncomfortable with that. Because that means you're okay with representation, but you're not okay with rule. And there's no way you can split the Messiah up. You embrace representation and you embrace his rule. That you say you embrace the Savior, you embrace the Messiah as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. Because that's how the Bible presents him to us. You cannot embrace him in portions. Say, I know Jesus as my Savior, I'm just growing to know him as my Lord. There's nothing like that. That's a false dichotomy. When he, the Bible says here, that when the Father rescues you, when he snatches you, he plugs you into a kingdom. He plugs you into a kingdom. And that kingdom has a king. And what you embrace there is not just his representation aspect. You do not just embrace his representation function. You embrace his rule as well. So God says, Paul says here, that you will be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, he's very careful about how he identifies Jesus here. He says, you will be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's how Paul identifies Jesus here. When he says that, what he's communicating to you and me is the fact that Jesus is the only person, listen to me carefully, he's the only person that the Father finds pleasure with. The only person that the Father finds pleasure with. When he was being baptized, a voice was heard from heaven, and the Bible says, the voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the title that Paul chooses to use here when he talks about the kingdom of Christ. He says it's the kingdom of his beloved Son. It says it's the kingdom of the one whom God finds pleasure in. Now I want to submit to us this morning that the only way you can please God, the only way God can find pleasure in you, is if you are in Christ. There are no two ways about it. The only way that you can please God, the only way that God can find pleasure in you, is if you are in Christ. Period. Anyone outside Christ cannot bring God pleasure. God will not find pleasure in you if you are outside the commonwealth of his Son. And Paul says he plugs you into a kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. What does that mean? Then you have been plugged into a kingdom where now you can bring God pleasure. You can bring God pleasure. Outside that kingdom, it is not hard to please God outside that kingdom. It is impossible. Impossible to please God outside that kingdom. You and I, who are in Christ, we were rescued from the domain of darkness and we were transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in that kingdom, you and I can bring God pleasure. Now, honestly, I wouldn't want to wrap this up before I take you to Romans 14. Because Romans 14 gives us a few details about that kingdom that I would want us to think about this morning as we finish up. Romans chapter number 14 is just an excellent way to end our message this morning. Romans 14 speaks about this kingdom and gives us a few distinct features of this kingdom. In Romans 14 and verse number 17, if you can go there, or you can read that at a later time. But Romans 14 verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That, you know, obviously Paul is addressing rituals and ceremonies, targeting some Jewish practices of the old covenant, and that, you know, you would observe some of the things you would eat and drink, and even some of the people who were rescued from pagan worship and some of the things they used to do, dedicating meat and food to idols. And God is saying, Paul is saying, forget all that external performance. The kingdom of God is not about external regulations. He is going to say the kingdom of God is about eternal and internal realities. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the kingdom of God for us. He helps you and me see what the kingdom of God looks like, the distinct features of the kingdom of God. And he says these are the distinct features of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, the righteousness that Paul is speaking about is not our positional righteousness, the righteousness that we, you know, when in our justification, when God declares you righteous, our positional righteousness, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about how when we receive that righteousness, how that righteousness flashes out in our lives. It is the practical righteousness. And he says that's what characterizes the kingdom of God. When the people of the world, when pagans and heathens look at us, they see something very peculiar. Because what do they see? Our justification is not observable to the naked eye. The human eye cannot see justification. But they see the justification that we have flashing out. This is the kingdom of God is righteousness. They see it flashing out. They see how you conduct yourself. There's a download. God will download a new set of attitudes and actions. I talk to my children and I tell them, Christians don't speak like that. Because when God saves you, he downloads a new set of vocabulary. And there's a way we speak as believers. There's a way the heathen speak, and there's a way we speak. Our language is different. And that's what Paul is saying here. The kingdom of God is righteousness. It is evident in the way we speak, in the actions that we engage. The kingdom of God is righteousness. That means our actions speak that we hate evil and we love what is pure. We hate what is evil and we love what is pure. Righteousness is flashing out. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness. And that's what they should see. When the world decides to look at the church, they should see a peculiar people. That our action and our speech, it grieves me. Sometimes you're in the company of believers and you cannot imagine the things they discuss. It is grieving to me, a fallen, redeemed son of Adam. How much more does it grieve the Spirit? It would grieve the Spirit sometimes to just join in our conversations. Because there's no distinction between conversations of heathens and pagans and the world and conversations of the redeemed. There's no distinct difference. But Paul says here, and this is where we have been transferred. Please do not lose sight of Colossians. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae. He's saying you have been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His light. And how does that kingdom look like? How does that kingdom look like? He says the kingdom of God is righteousness. Our conversations, our conduct, drooping and drooling of what is pure. He says the kingdom of God is righteousness. And then he says it is joy. Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I mean, I'm grateful to see how the church reacted when COVID struck. Because for the most part, what I saw in believers is really a sense of peace. And that's what should characterize this kingdom. A sense of peace. That things are going haywire. See the language of the psalmist in Psalm 46. Though the mountains be moved into the sea. Things are crumbling around you. I've always maintained, I've said this to my former church in Kenya, I used to tell them, the miracle for me, the miracle in the coming of the storm story, when Jesus is sleeping at the back of the boat and the storm is raging. The miracle number one for me is that Jesus is sleeping. That's just a powerful, powerful sight to behold. And I wish the disciples went and joined him. That would have been a bigger miracle for me. That they would have joined him in spite of the storm that is raging. And that's the peace of the Bible. The Bible says that the peace of God is beyond human comprehension. The human mind cannot understand the peace of God. You look at someone who is in the kingdom of God and you marvel. Is that the impression that you give to your non-believing relatives? Is that the impression that you give to them? When they observe you and there's chaos and there's crisis and there's trouble all around, do they see this played out? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy. This is a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy. When they walk into our company, they shouldn't walk into a company of people who look like, you know, when you go into the dentist office, there's hardly smiles in that room, you know. when they walk into a church building, when they walk into a Christian community, it shouldn't be like they've walked into a dentist office. People that are baptized in lime or whatever, you know. Well, it should be evident that there's a radiation of joy. And this joy, according to Scripture, it really manifests to the highest degree when persecution and pressure and problems come. It manifests to the highest degree when there's persecution and pressure and problems. That's what it says about the disciples when the Sanhedrin summoned them and they were actually being mistreated for speaking in the name of Christ. The Bible says they walked away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. That is the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is saying here, for me, this is indescribable. It's the indescribable shift that we are talking about. These three facts, these are the three facts that make our salvation unique. There is nothing like this redemption. Islam cannot offer this. Hinduism cannot offer this. There's no other faith system out there that can offer this type of salvation. Only the God of the Bible can offer this. The God of the Bible has given to us this morning three facts about our redemption that reminds you and reminds me, clearly it demonstrates that our redemption is unique. Our salvation is distinct, and nothing can rival this. When you remember these three facts, I pray that your heart will be strengthened. I pray that your faith will grow. I pray that you will stand on firmer ground. When you think about the identity of the snatcher, the incompetence of the shackled, and the indescribableness of the shift. What a shift! We who are bound in enemy grip, omnipotence rescues us and plugs us in into the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we are in awe. I pray that you will call our minds, the attention of our minds will always go to the reality of our salvation. the affection of our hearts will always go to the reality of our salvation. I pray, Father, that you will cause these truths to firmly grip our hearts, so that as we walk as pilgrims on this earth, we will be unshaken and we will rejoice and we will be thankful to you for the great salvation that you have made available to us. We bless your name this morning and we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.